Good morning. Glad to have all of you with us today. We appreciate those of you who have come from other places to visit. We thank you for being here. In the book of Revelation, in the second and third chapters, we have a sequence of letters that Jesus authored through the Apostle John. Those letters are addressed to each of seven specific congregations in existence late in the first century. And those letters are really insightful. The church at Sardis, for example, had a reputation of really being active. And the Lord said, "You're dead." The churches at Smyrna, or rather at Pergamum and at Thyatira, those two churches in particular, there was a lot going on in those churches. They were active. But not everything that was going on had God's approval. He did not like some of the things that were happening in those churches. The church at Ephesus, the first of the seven, was engaged in rightful activity. They were doing the right things. But the Lord said, "You've left your first love." It's as though their hearts really weren't in it. And all that tells me that the mere fact that a church is active doesn't necessarily mean we're doing what the Lord wants us to be doing or doing it in the way that the Lord wants us to be doing it. Mere activity, even as we might measure it as being great, may not be at all what God is looking for and what Christ is looking for among His people. And that raises then the question of just exactly what should we be doing anyway? What kind of activity should characterize a body of God's people, a body of Christians, a local church, in other words? So I want you to think with me about that for a few minutes this morning. What does the Bible say about the work of the church? And you're going to find this is really a very simple lesson, because all we have to do is open our Bibles a lot to the book of Acts and read examples, or to some of the letters and read the instructions to churches, and we'll quickly learn exactly what it is that God instructed these churches to be doing. This is the activity He was looking for. But before I get to those specifics, I want to begin with a few preliminaries that I think will kind of help set the stage for it. First of all, I want you to remember what a church is. Church is simply a collection of saved people. In the very first illustration we have of that, in Acts chapter 2, the Bible says that about 3,000 people were added that day. It says those who received the word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And then when you get down to verse 47, it said the Lord was continuing to add to their number day by day those who were being saved. Some translations say He was adding to the church those who were being saved. But the point is, that's what church is. Church is saved people. And when we're talking about the church in the sense of a local group or a congregation, we're talking about the saved people in a given time, in a given place, that are working and worshiping together. But that's what it is. It's a spiritual thing, in other words. It's a spiritual relationship that we have. That being the case, it would not be particularly surprising, would it, if the activity that the Lord expects of these people is primarily spiritual in nature. Number two, I would observe with you that the church is a part of God's eternal plan. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, verse 10, the apostle observes that the manifold wisdom of God is now made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, Paul's not thinking so much in that place about a particular local congregation as he is the idea of the church in the broader universal sense. But the point is that the church, in either sense of the word, is a part of God's eternal plan. God designed it. God brought it into existence, this relationship that we have together. That being the case, like anything else, it's a part of God's planning. there's no way we're going to be able to improve upon that. And it would be presumptuous indeed of us to suggest that somehow we can take the model that we have in the New Testament and by expanding that or altering that in some way, we could make this relationship even more meaningful or more effective or better in some way. No, the church is in God's thinking. It's God's plan. And nothing about human wisdom is going to do anything to improve upon that. Number three, I would observe with you that the Bible is quite clear that Christ is the head of the church, and the church is subject to that head. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, Paul parallels the church and its relationship to Christ to a bride and her relationship to her husband. He says in verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." He goes on to develop that idea a little bit more in the following verses. But suffice it to say for our preliminary point this morning that we need to remember that Jesus is our head. And that as our head, we are subject to Him. In your body, the head is what gives it direction. If the members of your body are out doing things that the head not directing to do, you've got problems. If we're out trying to do some things that the head has not directed us to do, we've got problems. We need as a church, as a group of God's people, as well as individuals as Christians, to be subject to the authority of Jesus Christ. You know, that's what it means to have Jesus as the King, as the Lord in our lives. Jesus said the kingdom of God is within you. That is, Christ reigning within us. And that's true of us individually. It's true of us as a group as well. Number four, in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, the apostle makes the point that the church is equipped to do everything that God intends it to do. We'll look at this passage in just a few moments. But beginning about verse 6 or verse 7, he talks about the gifts that Christ has given. And he says, to each one of us, grace is given according to the measure. To each one of us, we have these things. The gifts that He gives are for our benefit. And He identifies those gifts as apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. And therefore, our benefit. He has equipped us to do what He wants us to do. If we find somewhere that somehow we're thinking of things that we want to be doing and we don't seem to have the right structure or mechanism or whatever it is for that, well, the problem is because we're trying to do something the Lord didn't intend us to do. If we're going to be content to do what the Lord intended us to do, He gave us the equipment that's necessary in order to carry that work out. We're not going to be deficient in any way. And number five, there is a difference in some areas between what we do on an individual basis and what we do as a part of a group. Sometimes we get a little fuzzy in our thinking here. And I've heard people say, I remember a Bible study I had with a fellow years ago. He put it this way. He said, a church can work only when individuals are working. Therefore, anything that an individual is doing, the church is doing. And I said, huh? I don't think the latter follows from the former. It's true that for a group to function, the members of the group have to be doing something. But that doesn't necessarily mean that every time the individual in that group does something, it's the whole group doing it. We wouldn't apply that logic to anywhere else. The Bible clearly makes this distinction in passages like 1 Timothy 5 and 16. When Paul talks about the woman who has dependent widows, he said, let her take care of them and let not the church be burdened so that it may care for those who are widows indeed. Clear distinction between what she's doing as an individual and what the group is doing collectively or as a team. It's that latter thing I want to talk to us about a little bit this morning. What does God expect us to do as a group? What is the work of the church? Well, let's answer that by turning in our Bibles and reading a few passages. Let's go to this passage in Ephesians 4. And the first thing that I'll notice here is clearly God intends that one of the things that we do is that we do some work to try to equip or build up those of us who are members. Again, verse 7, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then come down to verse 11, he identifies those gifts. He gave some apostles. He gave some prophets. He gave some evangelists. He gave some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, he says, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. He gave us apostles. He gave us prophets. We don't have living apostles and prophets among us today. We don't need them. He explained earlier in this letter that their work was laying the foundation. We're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. It was their task to reveal the will of God to us. And we have that revelation in our Bibles, in the things that they wrote. He also gave us evangelists, or preachers, or ministers, they're sometimes called. And these are those whose task it is to teach and to preach the Word. He also gave us pastors and teachers. That category of the pastors is referred to in other places in Scripture as the overseers, or the elders of the group. And it's their task to watch and to help us grow and to shepherd and nurture us as a flock. But you notice the purpose of all these gifts is equipping saints, equipping Christians, helping us all to come to be what we ought to be in the service of God. And that's one of the things God wants His people doing. He wants His congregation working to equip, to build up saints for the work that He wants them to do. And there's some specific ways in which I find New Testament churches doing that. In one way we do that, it's through our worship, through our assemblies. Last Lord's Day, we had a lesson about worship, about our assemblies and what the Lord wants us to do. And I tried to emphasize in that lesson in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and some references that God expects our assemblies to be instructional in nature. In verse 26 of that chapter, he said, what is the outcome then, brethren, when you assemble? Each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification, for building up, for equipping of the saints, as it were. And so our singing, our preaching, whatever we're doing needs to be instructional in nature. And that's one of the ways, not the only way, but that's one of the ways in which churches work to build up Christians through the encouragement and the instruction we get when we come together and offer our worship to God. Another way in which we do that sometimes is simply through the work of instruction of those that are being supported by the congregation. In Acts chapter 20, as Paul was finishing up his third preaching tour, he made a stop at Miletus and he called for the elders from Ephesus to come over and to meet him. And so here's Paul being hurriedly making his way back toward Jerusalem. But he stops and meets with these elders, and in the course of the conversation, he rehearsed his work with them while he was at Ephesus. He spent something like 2.5 to 3 years at Ephesus preaching earlier on this journey. And he reminds them in verse 20 that when he was with them, he didn't shrink back from declaring anything that was profitable, but he taught them both publicly and house to house. Now, through most of this preaching tour, Paul was supported by churches. And as he was supported by the churches, that freed him up to spend his time studying and preaching and teaching. And he did some of that in a formal setting, like we're doing this morning. He might have done some of that out on the street corner. But he did some of that also just in studying with people from house to house. And that might have been studying with people who weren't Christians, trying to convert them. But it also may have been studying with some of the Christians, trying to build them up, trying to equip them to make them stronger. And we do the same thing. We study together sometimes privately, sometimes publicly. That's a part of our work of equipping or building up saints. And a third way in which this can be done is by corrective action that occasionally is necessary. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the apostle makes reference to this. There was a brother in that congregation who was very much out of line in the way he was living. And the Lord spoke through the apostle Paul in verse 5. And Paul said, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. The apostle said the purpose of this action, and the action was to cut their association off from this brother. The purpose of that was to teach him to save his soul in the day of the Lord Jesus, to impress upon him how wrong it was, the way he was living, and how much he needed to change. It was instructional in nature for that brother. But he points out that it's also instructional in nature for the congregation as well. He uses the illustration of leaven and a lump of dough. And if the congregation just lets that kind of thing go on, it sends the message to folks that sin is okay. And it's not okay. And so by taking this action, we are teaching, we are instructing, we are helping Christians to understand how they need to live. So those are just a few of the things specifically that I can find New Testament churches doing under this broader heading of building up Christians or equipping Christians. And sometimes we refer to this as edification, which is just a fancy word that means building up or strengthening those of us who are Christians. But there's something else I find New Testament churches actively involved in besides that, and that is the work of taking the gospel to the lost. In the book of Philippians, chapter 1, the apostle in the early part of the book complimented these brethren and thanked them in view of their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And when he makes reference in Philippians 1 and verse 5 to their fellowship in the gospel, that might refer to their sharing with Paul in the sense that he taught them and they responded and they're living the things that he taught. That's a sharing in one sense. But in the context of the book, particularly a passage in chapter 4 that we'll look at in just a moment, it seems more likely that he's thinking about them helping to support him financially so that he could go to other places and preach the gospel. And he was so grateful that this church was so interested in others hearing the gospel that they would help to financially support him so he could go and preach. That's fellowship, that's sharing in the gospel. Now again, there are several ways in which churches might do that. We're right back to worship again. That's one of the ways in which we do that. When we conduct our assemblies in the way that we ought to conduct them, if there are folks who come into our assemblies who are not Christians, they should learn what they need to do to be right with God. Paul makes that point in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. He says in verse 23, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, that's speaking in other languages, folks there don't understand. If all are doing that and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're mad? But if all prophesy, that is, if they are teaching by inspiration and they're teaching in clear and understandable way, if all prophesy and an unbeliever or ungifted man enters, he's convicted by all. He's called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. The apostle says in this place that when the visitor comes in, the instruction in the assembly ought to be plain enough that man learns. He understands what's right and what's wrong. He understands what God requires of him. And hopefully he will be motivated to do exactly as Paul describes, is to humble himself before God in this place and apply that teaching. And so in our assemblies, we need to conduct them in such a way that folks can learn how to be right with God. But number two, this is often done through sending preachers to teach people who haven't heard. In Acts chapter 13, the church at Antioch, and this is Antioch in Syria. Remember, there are different Antiochs in the New Testament. This is Antioch in Syria. There are prophets and teachers there. Luke mentions five by name. And the Holy Spirit said to them to separate Barnabas and Saul to the work that He had called them. And so the church did that. And after they fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them, and they sent them away. And so the church at Antioch sends these two preachers, Barnabas and Saul, to go out and begin to preach the gospel. And they went for about 5 years on the first preaching trip, Acts 13 and 14, and they came back, reported back to the group. In Acts chapter 15, toward the end of the chapter, Paul said to Barnabas again, "Let's go and revisit those churches." And they had a disagreement about exactly how they were going to do that, so they ended up splitting the work up. Paul chose Silas and took him, and they went and revisited some of those churches, and then they went further. They made their way all the way over into Europe and came to the city of Philippi, preached the gospel there. Lydia and her household converted. The jailer and his household converted. You can read about that in Acts chapter 16. And then when Paul left Philippi and made his way down the road, the next stop after that was Thessalonica. When he writes to the Philippian Christians, he refers back to this in Philippians 4. He says in verse 15, "You yourselves know, also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs." This little church at Philippi, that was the jailer and his household, Lydia and her household, perhaps some others, were so interested in the gospel that as soon as Paul left town, they sent some support to help him to go to the next town, to go to Thessalonica and preach the gospel there. They cared about people learning the truth. And that was something they were wanting to participate in as a group. When Paul left Thessalonica, he went to Berea, then he went to Athens, then he went to Corinth. And in writing to the Corinthians a little bit later, in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 8 and 9, he observes that while he was at Corinth preaching the gospel there, he was not supported by the Corinthian brethren, but he was supported by some of these churches of Macedonia. He used a rather unusual expression. He said, "I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to serve you." And it didn't mean he held them up at gunpoint. But it simply means that he took the support, the money from the churches of Macedonia, but did the work down here in Achaia, down here at Corinth. Because the churches of Macedonia were so concerned that others would hear the gospel. And so this idea of preaching the gospel is clearly a part of the work that first century Christians did. This was the work of the church. This is what it was all about. And we're still interested in that today. Now we have some technology that was not available in the first century, so we can send the gospel in some ways that they couldn't do it. They had to send the actual preacher to the town to do it. We can send printed material, we can go on radio, we can go on television, we can use the web, we can use lots of technological things to send the gospel out. But it's really just an application of the very same principle of taking the gospel to the lost. There's one other area of activity that I find the first century Christians involved in, and that was supporting the needy among them. Look with me in Acts, the 4th chapter. Simple explanation of this. This is the church in Jerusalem. The Bible says in verse 32, the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Verse 34, there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of lands or houses would sell them, bring the proceeds of the sales, and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Verses 36 and 37 go on to tell about a man named Joseph, later called Barnabas, who did exactly that. But the point is that what the Christians did, what the congregation did, the church did, is they took up a collection. And the individuals would donate money, they would contribute money into this treasury, and then from the treasury, distribution would be made to take care of the poor among them, so that the result was no one was needy. Now, not only did they do that to take care of the poor among them, but we also find illustrations of churches doing that to help take care of poor Christians in other places. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. The apostle says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. First day of every week, let each one set aside and save as he may prosper, that there be no collections made when I come." He told them the next verse that when he came, that he would be glad to take their contribution down to Judea, or if they wanted to choose someone and have him travel along with Paul, that would be fine. But the point was, here was a group of Christians in Corinth that wanted to contribute to help out the poor down in Judea. Christians helping Christians. So that's something else that the first century church was involved in. Now this one is kind of on an as-needed basis. Unfortunately, it seems like it was needed most of the time among some of those folks because there was such poverty among some of those Christians in those early days. But I tell you what, that's about all I know to tell you. That's what the New Testament says about what these Christians were doing. I can't find much of anything else that they did on a collective basis. So I'll close with one more slide of what the work of the church is not. And I just have to say, what it's not is anything else. Unless you can find somewhere in your Bible that indicates that's what it is. These are things that we've talked about that clearly are a part of the plan. They're a part of the model that God has given us for what a church ought to be. That's the kind of activity that they're engaged in. That's the kind of activity God was looking for. If you can't find something else, but we start engaging in it, now we're doing things that the head hasn't told us to do. Remember we said a while ago, when the members start doing things that the head's not directing them to do, we're in trouble. And so, just put anything else in this category. I just put a few things on the slide that are real common for churches to become involved in. Recreation and entertainment has become the order of the day with some groups. Food. There's some churches that seem like they can't do anything if they're not serving food in the course of this thing, eating and drinking. And when the Corinthians tried to bring that into their collective activity, the apostle condemned them in no uncertain terms in chapter 11. He said, "Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink?" He told them to leave that at home. That's not a part of their collective activity. Neither is politics. Neither recreational outings, whether it's taking care of the seniors or stuff for the young people. That's not what the Lord put us in the business of doing. This is a spiritual relationship that we have with one another. And you can clearly see that when you go through your New Testament. So what I'd like for us to do is really just kind of twofold. Number one, to the extent that as a congregation we have opportunities and we're involved in things that the New Testament identifies as what our work is, let's get behind that wholeheartedly. Let's do our very best at every single one of those efforts. Because that's what the Lord is looking for. And if we just have a reputation for that, but there's not much activity, the Lord's going to judge us just like He did that church in Revelation 3. But if folks try to introduce other kinds of activities that don't belong
us.
Be just as strong in opposition to that, so we can stay on course and be the kind of group of people that God wants us to be. And that simply is the lesson for this morning. Let's get ready now to sing our song of invitation. Remember what we said at the very beginning. The church is the collection of saved people. And the idea is not the notion that folks get sometimes that the church saves. No, Jesus saves. The church is His body. It's just people that belong to Him. It is the saved. Can you honestly say that you're in that collection? That you're in that group? The only way you can say that is if you have become a disciple of Jesus Christ. Confessing your faith in Him. Turning from sin and being baptized into Him for the forgiveness of your sins. If you haven't done that, don't you want to be among the saved? Why don't you come to Christ today? If you're ready, step to the front as we stand together and sing our song.